Now, the first chapter of Romans, and even some into the second chapter, deals with the some of the areas of sin. And I happen to have a very early remembrance of sin. I may have told you this before, but I'll tell it again. I was probably first grade when I have remembrance of sin that was particularly impressed upon me. And I had visited my grandmother in Payette, Idaho, which is along the Snake River there on the western side of the state. And we lived there in that house where my grandmother and grandfather were. And my folks moved away to a town nearby, Boise. And so we went back and visited, especially in the summertime. And I had a friend across the street who had the great idea, and it didn't take him long to encourage me to join him in this, that we would take a couple of shovels and go into his backyard, and we would find out what China looked like. And we were told that if we dug far enough and deep enough, China would show up at the other end of the hole. So we spent, I think, quite a long time digging. In fact, maybe into the second day as we were digging and messing up that backyard, it was kind of a big shallow crater that was beginning to develop there with dirt on the outer edges. We finally got down to the place where we ran into the water pipe that came from the river that they used for irrigation. They had a big pump on it, and so you'd turn this on and you could sprinkle your yards and gardens and things like this. We actually got down pretty deep, because in that part of the country, you had to have your frost line, and it was down somewhere in the range of that. So I'm figuring we got down pretty good on that. That's, of course, as an adult looking back, seeing what through a kid's eyes, maybe it was only a few inches, I don't know. But his folks, his mother, came out the back door and said, "Barry, we have to go to town." And so he jumped up and left the hole, and there I was left digging to do the finish the job to go all the way to China. And I probably did four or five more shovelfuls, and I got discouraged. Being by myself, it wasn't fun anymore. And I looked around and did this and that, and I picked up one of the shovels and went down across the street to my grandmother's house, and I carried the shovel in through the backyard behind the back door, and there was a garage there. It had a regular door entrance in the back of it. And I walked into that, and I set the shovel down there by the anvil that was on a stump, and I said to my heart, "This shovel is now mine. I own it." And with that, I then started to walk out the door and getting ready to close it, and there was a dread and an awe and a fear that fell over me like I don't remember any other time such as that. I believe that at that point, God had convicted me of sin. And why would I remember something like that from the first grade up to very many times when I read through the scriptures? Is not uncommon that I remember the awe and the dread that was in my heart. And yet, I was determined that this was mine, and I had made the point, and I shut that door, and I walked into the house. And at that point, I kind of forgot about it from there. I don't know if my friend ever got his shovel back. I have no idea. I imagine probably it was my grandmother saw it there, or grandfather, and he realized that it wasn't his, and so he probably walked it across the street, and knowing who my best friend was, I stole it from my best friend, and probably gave it back. I have no idea. But with that in mind, the matter of sin, I don't know if you remember the first time you sinned or when it became apparent to you, but that was mine. And with that in mind, having sat down and read the book of Romans, I began to have a tremendous appreciation that someone paid for my sin, and that the wages of sin, which I later learned was death, that I have a God who so loved me that he redeemed me from that wage, that I might be made free. So with that in mind, in Romans chapter 1, I'd like to read down a ways, and I'm probably going to spend some time commenting, but reading and trying to outline this and to make this a little bit hopefully useful to you in this evening. It says in verse 1 of Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So we know here that Paul was an individual, and he was given to particular service to Jesus Christ. And if you looked at that word servant, I think you would find that it is a word which isn't just kind of a casual, come alongside kind of a person. He literally sold out his whole life to this servitude, and this word in the Greek comes out as a slave, a bond slave, one who's a willing slave, one who purposes to be there. That tends to be the intent of that word. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. So if you wonder why Paul shows up in all of these New Testament books, then that would be a good explanation for it. And he really didn't have his purpose of living for any other reason. He was called to be an apostle, so he was one sent out to do a job, separated, and to me, this explains his job description, separated unto the gospel of God. Here he is, the gospel of God is to be carried forth and carried out, and he in particular, his life particularly, was set to be separated unto the gospel of God. Now, which God, which he had promised afore by the prophets and in the Holy Scriptures. So this isn't something new that showed up just with Paul. This gospel has been available for some period of time because it lists here the prophets. The prophets were letting it be known that there was something coming ahead that was very important and very valuable. So the gospel of God, which God had promised afore by his prophets, and so that we don't get confused, so that we don't have opinions being involved here, it is in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the Holy Scriptures, you know, as I know and would be aware, is that God wrote this using men and many different men and made it available so that we might be able to say, and like we do every Sunday, we open up the book, which is right here, and we look in it, and we say, isn't this what God said? And you can say, yes, it is. And if I misread it, you can say, wait a minute, no, that's not what it says. It's something that's very, very specific. It's standard. It's something by which we might be able to order our lives by. And so when I was on the internet talking with someone, and he was saying, I hear some people saying this, and yet I don't know if I should hang on to it or not, because it doesn't seem like I'm able to put it all together as to what they're saying, but they're so bright and so intelligent. And I wrote back and I said, being bright and being intelligent or having a high IQ doesn't make anything right. You have to be able to take it and check it out using the standard, which is the Holy Scripture. You use the standard. And they might be prolific in their writing or in their speaking or whatever it is that's going on, but take a piece of it. Just take a piece. You don't have to take it all. You don't have to choke on it. Take a piece of it and check it out against the Scriptures and see if it matches. If it doesn't match, then you should be able to understand as someone who's been trained in CPA that if you're going and checking a set of books, that you find something, you know, as a CPA, they're supposed to check the pennies. Do they all add up? Is it all perfect in order, in line? If you see something is missing, you're going to have to think through Well, maybe I'm going to have to audit all the rest of it and find out, is it in order, or was this a stray mistake? Like, I can misspeak too often. But you check me out, and am I able to correct it? Are you able to correct me based upon the standard, the Holy Scriptures? And so this saves, whether it's me or Linda Gillum or anybody else who is a professor of some note in some theological seminary, if any of us make a mistake and the other sees that the Scriptures are different, bring it to their attention. If they respond to it according to the Scriptures, then you know you have a friend. If not, then you know you have someone to teach, to bring along, come alongside and to persuade and to exhort and such as this. So here we have, which God had promised afore concerning this gospel of God, by his prophets. So we have people who brought it forward to us, and it's in the Holy Scriptures. You see, they wrote it down and God preserved it for us. And it's all concerning the gospel of God. In verse 3, it's all concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, our Lord. So he's including the term Lord as inclusive to the people he's writing to. If he's my God, my Lord, and he's your Lord, that makes him our Lord. So we have something in common to work from. Concerning his Son, the gospel is concerning his Son, the Son of God, Jesus, the one who was, whose name was given to us, and not only this, but he is the Christ, he is the anointed one of God. He's not just any son, and he's not just anyone who is not who could lay claim. I'm saying, a lot of people say, I'm God, or I'm the Son of God, or something like this. That's come back and forth across the centuries. But we have this specific individual concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so that we don't get confused, because these different people who claim to be the Christ, or the anointed one of God, they can't all say that they were of the seed of David. They can't. I can't say that. I have the wrong parents. And the whole lineage of parentage, I can't say that. And I don't know of any of you that can say that, that you're of the seed of David. You might be able to say you're the seed of Abraham or a seed of one of the other people of Israel, but of David, it has to be a specific lineage. And so this brings it down to the very specifics, according to the flesh. Now, he was of the flesh, a son of Mary, born of her. In verse 4, it says, concerning the his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, and declared to be the Son of God. Now, this is a repeat, isn't it, of verse 3? First of all, it says his Son, and then we find declared to be the Son of God. Now, I would suppose that not only do we have the seed of David, which would speak of the lineage which would go through Mary, but now we have declared to be the Son of God, which would have to do, as it says here, the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Two areas that could be thought of here is that was not his conception of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary, and so he was conceived. But yet also, is not the resurrection from the dead enabled through the power and the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit himself, who brought him up from the dead? So this is a double thing that could be possible here. But he's declared to be the Son of God through this power that was exercised. So we have not only one who is man, but we also find that here is one who is God, Son of God. You see, when we talk about Son of God, we're not talking about the Son of Adam. We talked about that this morning a little bit, of how that his lineage did not come from man. which also implies, as we would have looked at other places in the past, that this implies that he was born without sin. And so this gives him special opportunity to be a sacrifice for us, a substitute. Okay, declared to be the Son of God with power. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace. That would be by whom would refer to the Son of God, wouldn't it? Or we could jump up another verse, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so by whom? It is by this Son that we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now, the word we would probably have to refer more specifically to Paul, who is the writer of this. But Jesus is the one who enabled this. And so we have received grace and apostleship for obedience, and this is the purpose of his apostleship and for the gospel itself. The purpose is that it would be imparted to folks like us, that we would realize that for the obedience of the faith among all nations for his name, the obedience of faith to me is the key, a major key to the understanding of this book, which we have here. It is an important concept that we understand that, like we studied in Hebrews this morning, that the just shall be saved by faith. And so we find that here the obedience is involved, and to the faith. What is it that God has made available to us? What is it that we might trust in? What is it that we might have confidence in? That which is related to the faith which is there, and we need to have obedience to this faith which is mentioned here. Now, he's talking to a people at Rome. And so verse 6 indicates this, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So you, are you also the called? He's saying, I'm opening this discussion now very specifically to a broader group of people. I'm not just talking about myself. I'm not just talking about maybe those who travel with me, although this is a writing, but I imagine he had some help in this because it was typical. But among whom ye also, are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So there are more people who have entered into this status of the obedience of faith, who have taken hold upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people who are being included in this. It's a wider scope that's being expanded. And I believe that this letter was written not just to anybody who was at Rome. That would be like saying, I'm going to write to the city of Chicago, and I expect everybody to read it. No, if I wrote a letter to someone in Chicago, I would probably, if I wanted to be a little bit wider than maybe a pastor who would be a friend or an acquaintance who was saved, I would write it to the body of Christ, which would be a congregation of people gathered out, and they would be included in something like this as I would write something that would be similar to this. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? In fact, I have written of a similar nature to the congregation of Grace Baptist Church in Citrus Springs, Florida, not so very long ago, and reminded them of a number of things that God was faithful in. And so this would be, among whom are ye the called of Jesus Christ? Now, I wasn't writing to the people who were the pagans in Citrus Springs. I wasn't including them in my thoughts in particular, because they weren't the called, and many of them know that they're not the called. Now, by the way, there's a colon there at the end of that sentence, or the end of that verse. And so it says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And so we begin to get this more specific as to who he's addressing. Rome is the city, and beloved of God would be those who would be of faith, and called to be saints. Not only does God want to have us be obedient to the faith, but he wants us to be of such a nature whereby we are set apart as pure and clean before him as a testimony to the world. First, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. My prayer is that we would be able to be a people whereby there are people elsewhere in the world who would be able to say, your faith, or my faith, your faith, each one of us here, is spoken of throughout the whole world. And that those who would travel from us or who would communicate with those who are apart from us would be able to give testimony regarding our faith and regarding our ability, or not ability, but our faithfulness in the work that's involved, that happens here, and perhaps among other people. I believe to a large degree this can be said of folks who are here, because I do hear from time to time of people who have been in contact with people in this congregation, and they have spoken well. And I'm grateful for that. And by God's grace, this will grow and continue to be good in this. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve. Not only does he serve, but he serves with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now, does this not confirm that his calling and relationship, going back to the early first verse, separated into the gospel of God, does this not confirm that he is staying true to that which God is calling him to? God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So here, pastor has asked us from time to time concerning prayer, and are we remembering people who are apart from us? And as he's writing to these folks, you realize how hard it was to write a letter in those days. Now think about this. Most of you are old enough to remember that we didn't just flip a switch. And we didn't push a button or two or here and chase a mouse around a desk. And all of a sudden, we're typing a letter to one or 50 people, depending on how we address it. And when we push the button and we've sent our email, that likely within 2 or 3 minutes, you might even get a reply back. And so I think back to the days when I was sixth or grade school. And I can remember my mother sitting down and longhand writing a letter to her mother. And so I asked her, well, after she spent some good deal of time, sometimes maybe she would even take notes out of her diary and so she could remember all that she wanted to tell her mother. And she would write this letter, and she'd fold up the paper and put it in an envelope and seal it with a, you know, lick the ugly tasting stuff and seal it and put a stamp on it. Had to lick that too. You can't even do that today. If you lick a stamp today, it won't stick. So lick the stamp and put it on the envelope, and then she would carry it out and put it in the mailbox, and she would put it in the mailbox on Wednesday. Always on Wednesday, she sent a letter. And so by Friday, 60 miles away, her mother would receive in her mailbox that letter. And she would have over the weekend to open it up and read it and muse over all of the activities and the things that we did at our house. And then on Monday, she would sit down and write a page, longhand, onto a piece of paper, fold it up, put it in an envelope. I don't know if she licked it or used water out of the tap, and put a stamp on it. Of course, my grandfather was the assistant postmaster. And so he would take it to work with him and make sure it got in the mail that day. And then on Wednesday, Tuesday or Wednesday, my mother would get her letter and she'd sit down and write to return. Every week, one letter went to Payette, Idaho, 60 miles away, and another would return, and we would have that. Now, my grandmother's mother came from Sweden as an immigrant, and she would write back home to her family from time to time. But you have to keep in mind that in those days, now we're pushing back to the turn of the previous century, now you have to keep in mind that it took probably 2 or 3 weeks, depending on how the mail went by freighter on the ocean, from the United States across the ocean, probably stopping in England and then going on around and going into Sweden, southern Sweden, and going into a port, and then it had to go from the port to their house, and then they would write a letter back, and it would take weeks to get back to them. That was still easier than what Paul did. What Paul did was he would write a letter, and he might have to arrange for a courier, someone that he knew was traveling from where he was at to the place he was sending his letter. And I don't know, I think this is one of the reasons we don't have a lot of letters of Paul that are here in the Bible, although we have quite a few, but letters weren't sent frequently back and forth and back and forth. And in fact, in one letter where it talked about Paul was thinking it was cold, and he was asking that Timothy send a letter, asked Timothy would bring him a coat because winter was approaching and it was cold. I think he was probably at Rome then, at that point in house arrest. And so he was asking for something to come back to him. How often? Once a year? I don't know how often the letters came. And so probably as we write these letters and read these letters, we need to appreciate, my hunch is that he didn't just scribble this off here, the book of Romans, in a matter of a few days, even a few hours or a few days. It may have taken him a couple months or so to put all this down and to think it through and to make sure and write it and rewrite it. And he had people who were helping him do this, and scribes, I guess the paper was still cheap enough that they were able to do all that. But are we understanding that when he's saying this, he's saying, I make mention of you always in my prayers. That was his only means of support to them. He couldn't pick up the phone. When I was in Germany, and I think Steve probably remembers this, they had comma wire, cheap wire, as far as I was concerned, that would go from this building to that building, and then you wanted to call from Darmstadt to Aschaffenburg or across to some other city, maybe to Mannheim in Germany. And I can remember, I pick up the phone and rattle the clicker sometimes, and I'd sit on a holler. I'd holler, and finally the warrant officer wanted to talk with one of his buddies in the next city, a little post which was further away. I'd holler, and I'd finally get an operator. And finally the operator would plug it into the next location. And they would say, hello? Huh? What'd you say? And communication has been tough in days gone by. So we can't deal with our friends. And one of the issues that came up recently is I don't know if Pastor got this email or not, but David Cloud is on the mission field. And being on the mission field, he caught pneumonia, and then his one of his bodily organs started to quit working. And he was on the edge of death, folks, just within the last few days. And they sent out an email and said, please pray for him. But I don't know how many people have been praying for him, but I understand he is getting better. I saw that, I think, last night, that he's perhaps getting better and might actually get out of the hospital. But it wasn't too many hours before that, and he was expected to meet his Savior. Things were just going downhill. And so I prayed for him. And I don't know if any of you ever got that letter or not, but there must have been a lot of people who were praying for him. And God was pleased in this case to apparently give him some strength. I don't know if he's going to get out of the hospital yet, but he's apparently gaining some strength. In a few more days, if it continues this way, he might even be released and able to go home. But that's the way in days gone by with our great-grandparents. And I'm not too young, so you think back a few generations there. Our great-grandparents, that's the only provision they had to encourage and to uphold their family, was to pray for them. And here Paul is making request that by any means, now at length I might have he prayed in verse 9, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you. Now you're realizing how, when he's saying I long to see you, it's a reality if he even can see them. That's the potential. I think the word if is involved in that. I long to see you. I want to see you. I'd like to be able might impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. Now Rome was where the emperor was, and the emperor wasn't saved. He was an idolater. There were probably some thoughts among some people that he may have thought himself to be having some equivalence to God. And if he said, you live and you die, you are wealthy, you are poor, you have land, I'm going to take your land to give it to him. All I have to do is say it. He wouldn't even have to be overly specific, and all of his servants would make this happen. So when he's saying impart spiritual gift, some spiritual gift to the end you may be established, they needed to be established in their hearts and their soul and their minds. They needed to be established in the Word of God, the promises of God, and to know for certain who they were, because who knows what the emperor is going to do next. And you go down a few generations of emperors, and we had one that played his fiddle while the city of Rome burnt. And there's a lot of different opinions as to why that city burnt. And a lot of the ones I read says that the emperor caused the burning. So they had to be established. Likewise, we have to be established. We live in a situation which is becoming very tenuous as compared to what it was 5 or 10 years ago. Our country is very tenuous. We have more and more riots developing here and developing there, and it seems like every time we turn around, it causes your head to spin. There's some major event that's developing and taking place. So we must be established in our faith. We must be established in the gospel that we can share it with someone else, that they might end up in faith, trusting in the God who can save them from their sins. And even if the world would turn and burn today, you know that absence from the body is present with the Lord, because he has redeemed us from our sin. What a tremendous comfort that is. That is, in verse 12, I may be comforted together with you. That's why we meet together, isn't it? He wanted to be with them to establish them, but he needed them for his own personal comfort. And that's why we're all here. We need each other for personal comfort. That I might be comforted together with you, and the basis of the comfort is listed there in the bottom of this verse, by the mutual faith, both of you and me. It's our mutual faith that makes it possible for all of this comfort to be there, and assurance and establishment, and that we might be able to be a people. There's no other organization in the world. Of all the organizations that have gathered together, there is no more comfort that can be had than that which we have as being a part of this body of Christ Jesus. Your Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we can spend these few minutes in meditating upon the opening of this book, the book of Romans. Father, I'm so grateful for this man, Paul. I'm so grateful that he had given himself fully and wholly into your service. There's not many who have done that in this world. That we might be able to be yours, who stand out and carry forth the gospel of Jesus Christ with the strength that you give us and with the testimony that's there. And Father, may we be able to encourage others who are faithful in the gospel. May we encourage them and admonish them and build them up and comfort them. And Father, as we meet with them, that we might also find their ministry in our behalf would be likewise, for we would be comforted and fully assured of that which you have there. The mutual faith that we have is available. May we rest and live in it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.